Well, good morning. During that last song, my wife leaned over and said, "Can I share something this morning?" I said, "Of course." So I'm really excited to hear what she's going to say.
You think?
Yeah, what I'm going to say is I'm preaching today. No, that ain't happening. I wanted to share with you guys in our Thursday night women's Bible study. Every once in a while, we swap books. Have a little book club thing, and the last time we swapped books, I got this. I chose this book from Mary Beth Chapman called "Choosing to See," and I don't know if you guys are familiar with the story. Stephen Curtis Chapman, in 2008, one of their sons accidentally hit their youngest adopted Chinese daughter with a car and killed her. So as you can imagine, it's been heartbreaking and incredibly difficult. So Mary Beth Chapman, the mother, actually wrote this book. I'm not sure when she wrote it, but so I've been reading it, and honestly, I've just been weeping through a lot of it. It just really is speaking to my heart. You know, we're not in any similar circumstance, but we lost our grandson this year at the end of January. And then just last month, my dad was diagnosed with a brain tumor, and he may not live to see the end of the year. We don't know. So I think we all have pain, and we all have loss, and we all have, you know, we can relate to a lot of the things she wrote in this book. And I wish I could go buy 100 of them and hand them out, because it really has been speaking to me. And something Tony said this morning about the water, she has these journal entries that she put in this book, and this one is from March 16th, 2009. They lost, Maria was her name, in May of 2008. So this is just a little bit less than a year that she wrote this journal entry. And they were on a trip on spring break at a friend's beach house. And so what made me think of it is Tony was talking about water. So she was walking on the beach. I'll just start from the beginning. She says, we are in our friend's condo about 5 miles down from Disney, where we spent 4 spring breaks, all of them with Maria. Maria was 5 when she died. I took a long, probably not long enough, walk on the beach, and I cried out to God, "Why? What now? How? What?" And here's some of what I heard. "Why? Because I'm God, and I know all, and I'm in control and know what is best. Even though it looks like a mess, it's my mess. What now? I'm God. Keep walking and keep trusting. Love well the ones still in your charge and care. Realize that time is short, life is hard, but I've given you so much. Do not squander it. How? By remembering that I am God, and your trust has to rely completely on me. No striving of your own will to fix, heal, cure, help, calm any of what you see as mess. I allow what I allow for reasons you can't comprehend. Just rest. You won't figure this out, but he who holds Maria holds you. And what? Realizing I am God, do the next thing. Tell people of my amazing faithfulness. Love your family and friends well. Rest. It's okay to take the time you need for you. Make changes if you need to. Life on earth is short. I'm coming to get you soon. When I was walking on the beach crying in a very scattered way, asking God these questions about it, I cried out loud with tears streaming down my face. God, can I hear you audibly about all of this? As I was praying, tears streaming, eyes closed, and waves and birds in a rhythm, in the far-off background, all of a sudden, smack, the loudest wave I'd heard all day, to the point where I jumped and it startled me. At once, I heard God. Hello? Look at this ocean that I breathed and the waves that roll, but not too far, for it is my hand that keeps them off the shore. Hello? Do I not know how many grains of sand there are and the number of hairs on my sweet Maria's head? I put this bright sun and this cloudless morning in place and will bring the storms in as well. I do not need to speak, for I already have, and you have not only heard me, you have seen me and my power at work. If I Control All This, Then I Was There, May 21st, 2008. It hurts, but I'm all you need. I am sufficient, and I am God. Trust me.
Thank you, Ben. Awesome. You can preach anytime you want. Well, the title of the message this morning, I normally pick a couple titles. The first one is the Sacrament of Baptism. The second one is the Continental Divide. And the third one is God Obeyers. And you'll understand the titles, hopefully, as we progress. Who here, by the way, is thinking about getting baptized on Easter Sunday? Is anybody here? We may have. I know there's several folks around that may be baptized, so we'll see. There's two sacraments that we hold to in the New Testament. One is the sacrament of water baptism. One is the sacrament of the Lord's Communion, which we celebrate every Sunday morning. I looked up in Webster's Dictionary, a sacrament is a Christian rite, as baptism or the Eucharist, that is believed to have been ordained by Christ, and that is held to be a means of divine grace or to be a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. So we find that the sacraments, I like that last word there, a symbol, a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. A sacrament is an outward declaration of deep, profound spiritual mystery and reality. I found this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sacraments are holy signs. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. That's a very important statement. I'm going to get into it a little bit further here in just a few minutes, but the idea that it's a sign, but in every sacrament, there's a spiritual relation, a spiritual reality that's being testified to. So there's a union between the sign and the thing that is signified. Okay, and I thought to myself, I think a good illustration of this to help us understand what the sacraments are is the American flag. Okay. What is the flag? It's a piece of cloth with three colors on it. Red, white, and blue, right? But isn't it much more than just a piece of cloth with three colors? See? Why do we honor the flag? Why do we cover our heart when we recite the Pledge of Allegiance? Why do men remove their cap when the pledge is recited? Why are persons in uniform required to face the flag and salute when the pledge is recited? Why are some people literally willing to die for this piece of cloth? So surely it's much more than just a piece of cloth. Do you remember the pledge? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You see, people honor the flag not because it's just a piece of cloth, but what the flag means. It represents something. You see, that's what a sacrament is. This is just a cracker and a cup of juice. That's all it is. So we partake of it not because it's a cracker and a juice. It represents something of such profound significance that we honor it. It's worthy of honor. That's why we honor our flag, this piece of cloth with red, white, and blue. This got me interested this morning. One of the things I don't like about myself, I was an okay student, like an AB student, but I never liked school. I never liked academics. I never understood the purpose of history. And now I'm absolutely fascinated by history. And I'm like, what were you thinking when you were in school? I should have listened and learned as much as I could. And if human beings were like cats and we had seven lives, one of my lives, I'd like to be a historian and just learn as much history as I could learn. So I was thinking about this. And so I went to the Declaration of Independence. And I just want to read the very first section of the declaration. And what I did is I took the liberty to highlight in dark certain words, I think, that represent the values of America that are represented by this piece of cloth. So we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. So equality is significant to this thing we call America. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. So we see these values that were being pursued through this Declaration of Independence. I read it this week. If you haven't read it, if you've never read it, or haven't read it in a long time, it's a good assignment for you this week. Read the Declaration of Independence. It's a stunning document. Just unbelievable. But look at the values. Truth. We're after truth. We're after equality. A recognition of God, who is central to this thing. And because of God, we have certain rights to pursue life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And justice is important. And the government is formed by the consent of the governed. In other words, the government doesn't control the people. The people are supposed to control the government, you see. And safety and happiness and all these values. Now, by the way, does anybody know, this is a very famous portrait of the five men who drafted the Declaration of Independence, presenting it at Congress to be voted on. Does anybody know when this happened, when the Declaration of Independence was voted on? Do you know, Alex?
Yeah, July 4th, 1776.
Very good. Give him a hand. And that's what we celebrate on July 4th. We are celebrating the Declaration of our country. Okay. Now I'm getting into history, so I'm on a rabbit trail. But the point, remember the point about the flag, the significance of the flag. This is what we honor, so remember the definition? Sacraments are holy signs. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. Okay? A good example of this, the first sacrament, which we're not focusing on today, but the Lord's Supper. Okay, the bread represents His broken body, His body which was broken for us, and the juice represents His shed blood. Just listen to this. I'm just going to read a couple scriptures, and I chose not to put them up to follow because I want you to see the elements as you listen to this scripture. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body." See? The sign represents the thing signified. The bread represents the body of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So that brings us to the sacrament of water baptism. What is water baptism? Why is it important? Why is it so such a cornerstone, foundational to the Christian faith? Said another way, what is the thing signify? Remember, it said a sacrament, it's a sign connected to the thing signified. So, if the bread is a sign that represents his broken body, the cup is a sign that represents his shed blood. What is the sign of baptism? What is the thing signified? What does water baptism represent? I mean, it's kind of weird if you think about it, right?
It's a symbol of washing away man's original sin.
Very good. Very good. I'm not sure that's exactly how I'm going to say it, but I think you're absolutely on the right rabbit trail. And thanks for helping me preach.
You're
welcome. I meant it as a metaphorical question, but anybody is welcome to learn out anytime, because I can use all the help I can get.
Call them anytime.
Okay. It's kind of weird if you think about it. Like, who decided this? We're going to take people out in a lake or in a swimming pool or in a river, and we'll dump them under the water and raise them up. Like, who came up with this idea? I mean, you know, why didn't Christians decide early on, like, to show your commitment to God? You've got to climb a tree and sit up there for 5 minutes and then come down. Like that would signify something of profound significance. Well, it's kind of odd to get dumped in water. Like, what does this mean? Well, John, will you say that again? Can you remember what you said?
It's a symbolism of washing away man's original sin.
Very good. When you get dirty, well, what do? You take a bath, right? Water cleanses. Water speaks, has the power to take something away. Something that's wrong, something that's dirty, something that needs to get cleaned. You see, I believe that the most direct metaphor of baptism, what I think biblically it represents, is that the water represents the grave, the ground. Okay? What happens when a person dies? What do we do with them? We bury them. We put them in the ground. That's what the dunking represents. When we put the person under the water, we're essentially saying, Zach died. John died. The old John is gone. The John that was living without God died. But what would happen if somehow in a mystery a person who died could literally come back from the dead? How awesome would that be? Then we could say they have a new life. The old life is gone. A new life has come. You see? So the water represents, there's really two main concepts of baptism. The one I'm sharing here and the one that John shared, that water represents cleansing, essentially. Couldn't we say that if a person came back from the dead, that every single step they take after that is it's a new person? You see? It's a new step. Resurrection represents the newness of life. This, by the way, is why we believe that immersion is the proper mode of baptism. Different denominations or religions do it different ways, and a lot of denominations sprinkle water on people. Or they might just, the priest might dip his thumb in holy water and just make the sign of the cross on your forehead. And that's how they celebrate baptism. Well, we believe biblically that the proper mode of baptism is immersion. Because when a person dies, we don't sprinkle dirt on them. We bury them. So that's why in water baptism we believe that in immersion. Okay. And there's many scriptures that speak of this. I chose this one, Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. See, baptism represents death. We are buried with Christ through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. An example of this, I want to say a word about this concept. Like, how does this work? In baptism, we're buried with Christ in his death, and we're resurrected with Christ in his life. How does that thing work? In Bible school and seminary, they teach a doctrine, the concept of what we might call headship. Okay, and a good illustration of this is this is our Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton. She literally represents the United States to other nations and other people groups, right? So if she goes to a conference, for example, you and I are in Hillary Clinton in the sense she represents us. She represents 300 million people. So she goes to some summit or meeting of nations and says, the United States is not going to do that, or the United States is going to do this. Well, how can she speak on Steve's behalf, on Greg's behalf, on my behalf? I didn't decide that. But see, she is the head of state. Headship means that all of us are represented in her. Whatever happens to her represents all Americans. The Bible teaches the same concept, you see. Listen to this in Romans. The headship of Adam profoundly affected our lives. You know who Adam and Eve were? The first, our first parents. And what did they do? They sinned. And the Bible teaches, this is the concept of original sin, you see. When Adam sinned, the Bible says that you sin, and I sin, because Adam was the head of the human race. He essentially represented every single human being that would ever be born. Okay. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because everybody sinned when Adam sinned. Okay. That's the bad news. But the good news is, just like we have headship in Adam, we also have headship in Christ. For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. That's why, going back to Romans 6 for a moment, that's why in baptism we are all represented in Christ, because of the concept of headship. Christ is our head. Therefore, when Christ died in a mystery, we died with him. When Christ rose from the dead in a mystery, we rose with him, the Bible says. Because Christ is our head. And this is what baptism represents. I was going to show a little video clip here, but I'm not going to show it, but I'm just going to tell you about it. I have a farm in north central Missouri. I love to hunt and camp and go hiking and fishing and all that. I love to bow hunt. And so I have these different hunting DVDs that I like to look at. Turkey hunt, deer hunt, and bow hunt. And one of these DVDs, a guy, one of the pro staffers for this company, was in a horrendous accident in his truck. And it actually, he comes on and he's talking about his accident, and it shows pictures of the truck, and the devastation is unbelievable. Like, it's like a miracle, apparently, that this guy lived. So he's talking about how this event changed his life. Like, he's realizing, oh my gosh, I should have died. I could have died. Like, I feel like somebody must have, he said, somebody must have been riding with me in that truck that day. And God has given me a second chance at life. Every day that I have now is like a gift. And if he talked about how it was causing him to reorder his priorities and like realize every day I have is a gift. It's like every step I take is grace. It's a bonus because I shouldn't get this step because I should have died back there. You see? So I think water baptism is intended to be, this guy's name is Rick White. Water baptism is kind of like Rick White's truck accident. Okay? Baptism is a line of demarcation in your life. Baptism is a kind of divine before and after. Okay? Baptism declares the old me without God, who is living without God, is dead. The new me that's living with God is now alive. See the before and after? The line of demarcation? For Rick White, was a truck accident. So now he's relating to his life. It's like, I was one person before the accident, and this truck accident becomes like a line of demarcation. And now something shifted in his heart and his mind. Baptism declares the old me with me in charge of my life is now dead. The new me with God in charge of my life is now alive. The old me who used to disobey God is dead. The new me who now obeys God is alive. The old me who didn't care about the will of God is dead. The new me who seeks to obey the will of God is alive. So I thought of this idea. I think water baptism is a spiritual continental divide. Do you know what the continental divide is? Alex, what is it?
The continents divided?
Very good. Close, but not quite exactly what I'm looking for. The continental divide is a mountain range toward the western side of the United States. And all the water, all the rain that falls, all the rivers and streams on the west side of the mountain, of the continent, flow to the Pacific Ocean. And all the water that falls on this side, all the rivers flow to the Atlantic Ocean. So that's what the continental divide is. See this idea of a line of demarcation, before and after. You're on one side of the divide or the other, you see. This metaphor, for the sake of our metaphor, it represents that in a person's life, you're either moving toward God or away from God. I'm not sure there's a neutral position. Okay. And I thought of the illustration of one of my favorite Bible passages, Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. Because of time, I'm not going to go read the whole story. I just picked two sentences from the story. Okay. John, it's really starting to get good here. You're going to miss something. Okay, here's the son. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country. Okay. Now, do you remember the story? The younger son was basically in rebellion, autonomy, independence from his father. Said, give me my share of the estate. So, dad is over here, so I'm going this way. Okay. He got together all he had and set off for a distant. He's going away from his dad. As we know, the story discloses that did not work out very good for him, right? So he ends up literally in a pig pen, feeding pigs, and he realizes this sucking. I don't like this. So the Bible says he came to his senses. When he came to his senses, he got up and went to his father. The father's over there, so now he's going this way. First time he was going this way, going away from God. Now he's going toward God. So my premise is the kind of a continental divide. You're either moving away from God in your life or you're moving toward God. Okay. And so I invented a kingdom for, I didn't invent it, God invented it. I'm illustrating what I'm calling a kingdom formula here, okay? When you're in the place where you're saying, I don't need God, which way are you going? This way. And where does this way take you? It takes you to your pig pen, okay? That's a pig pen. Has anybody here ended up in a kind of pig pen in their life? Do you know how we got in our pig pens? Because something in our heart was in autonomy, rebellion, independence. God was over there, but I was going this way. I was in charge of me. I was the boss of me. And where that path takes most of us is not to a very good place. It takes us in one way or the other to our own metaphorical pig pen. Then our pig pens have a way of getting our attention, because our pig pens make us uncomfortable. It's miserable. It isn't working out very good. So our pig pens have a way of making us come to our senses. And when we come to our senses, something shifts in our heart where we realize, I do need God. So now I start going this way, back toward God. See? So I have a question for you this morning. Oh, by the way, do you see the concept of a continental divide here? The before and the after, the continental divide? Because it's either everything's either going this way or it's either going that way. So here's the question. Is God in front of you or is God behind you? Does the question make sense? If God's behind you, see, it speaks of you're facing this way, your back is facing God. God's behind me. Implies I'm going this way, I'm going away from God. I propose this is a very dangerous, unwise position to be in, if God is behind you. Or is God in front of you? That implies you've turned around the concept of repentance. You're facing God now. There's nothing between you and God, and you're moving toward God. Is God in front of you, or is God behind you? Now, I think this idea of baptism, to tie it into the idea of baptism, what I'm trying to say is that water baptism is this line of demarcation. Water baptism is a spiritual continental divide where we're recognizing God, the old Tony, okay, the old Charlie, the old Zach, was living without God, was going away from God. But now something shifted in my heart, my mind, my life, and I realize I need God. So I'm turning around, and I'm going to move towards you now, God. I don't want anything in between us. I'm moving toward you, God. And that's what water baptism symbolizes, the before and after. The old Tony's dead. The Tony that was going away from God. A new Tony's resurrected. The Tony that's turned and realizes, I need God. The Tony that's come to his senses, and the Tony that's now moving toward God. This is affirmed in one of the most important passages in the Bible, which is the Great Commission itself. And I want to draw your attention to a couple observations. Then Jesus came to them. Oh, by the way, this is after Jesus died. He rose from the dead. And it's right before his ascension into heaven. So this is kind of like his final marching orders to the church. Before he ascends into heaven, we're thinking, this is pretty important. This is like the final message. He's lived 33 years. He had a public ministry for 3 years. He was training these guys and discipling these guys and teaching these guys. And it all comes down to his last few words that he's going to speak to them before he goes to heaven. And what does he choose to say? Jesus came to them and said, All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Okay. By the way, see, so his primary instruction is to make disciples. That's why I was going to put in here the next slide, and I forgot to do it, from the Outpost Manifesto. That's why central to our vision as a church, the reason we exist as a church, our goal, our hope, is to make disciples. Okay? Because that was the primary instruction that Jesus told us to do. The thing I want you to notice is that I believe the definition of a disciple is actually in the context of the Great Commission itself, okay? Go and make disciples of all nations. And here's what a disciple is, essentially. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So number one is, a disciple is a person who gets baptized. So holy cow, this thing about baptism must be profoundly significant. It's the identifying earmark of what a disciple is. First thing you need to do is get water baptized if you're serious about being a disciple of Christ. Okay? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I'm proposing that obedience is the second primary earmark of a disciple. According to Jesus' definition of discipleship, a disciple is a person who's been baptized and a person who obeys God. That's what discipleship is. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Therefore, baptism has profound implications for our future. Okay? Baptism is a public testimony that you are now a Christ follower, that you intend to be a God obeyer, the third title of my message. The sacrament of baptism was number one. The second one was the continental divide. The third one was God obeyers. That's where I'm getting this title from the Great Commission, because a disciple is a person who's been baptized and who intends to obey God now. The old person without God is dead and buried. The new person with God who's going to obey God is resurrected. Therefore, I propose that if you understand what water baptism is, and if you understand what the Great Commission is, then you do not have this option. You don't have this option. Okay? To say, yes, I want to get baptized. That's a plus sign. I want to get baptized, but I don't want to obey God. That's a negative. I want this part, but not that part. And I'm afraid that that's what baptism is for a lot of people. I'm not sure everybody understands what water baptism really means. I'm preaching pretty hard here about what baptism is, and it might actually discourage some people from wanting to be baptized if they understand what's being said. But I'm proposing, you guys, that baptism is profoundly serious. It is profoundly serious in its implications. It's not to be taken lightly. Baptism is not a simple ritual intended to give us warm spiritual fuzzies. Yeah, I want to get baptized. Yeah. But you have no intention of really being a Christ follower, a God obeyer, then I'm not sure that you should be water baptized. It's intended to signify something of significance. It's the continental divide of your life. It's the before and after of your life. There is a profound distinction about your life because of this event, water baptism. You're saying, I've changed. The old person's gone. There's something new about my life. God's in front of me now. I'm moving toward God now. That's what this means. I'm a Christ follower. I'm a God obeyer. Now, here's a few extreme examples. If you're a thief and you get water baptized, I'm proposing that baptism means something of significance, has implications for your life. It means that you have to stop being a thief because you're becoming a God obeyer now. If you're a drug dealer, you should stop dealing drugs after water baptism. If you're a porn star, any porn stars here? God might want you to get out of the porn industry after you get baptized. And if that's what God wants, see, you have to obey God now. Because that's what baptism means. Word of personal testimony here. This is a big part of why Sherry and I are still married after 27 years. Most of you know something of our story. We went to hell and back in the context of our marriage, what I affectionately refer to as the dark days of our marriage. And I promise you there were times when both of us seriously wanted to get divorced. We did not like the other person. Our marriage turned out to be very different than what we thought we were signing up for. And yet we stayed married through the really, really hard part. And what I'm saying is, part of the reason, I think, that we stayed married was because Jesus was our Lord. We had both been water baptized. We were God obeyers. And we could both detect that God was saying to us, no, you don't have permission to get divorced. Even though it's hard and it's difficult, I want you guys to hang in there. Give God a chance to work. We're going to work through this. We're going to help you guys get healthier. And thank God we hung in there. We didn't give up too fast, and that gave God the chance to work on us and change us and help us get healthier. Is it good what I'm saying, Ben? I wanted to share one biblical example that I think kind of illustrates what we're talking about, and this is the story of Zacchaeus, okay? So let's read it here pretty quick. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I just got it. I said earlier, why should Christians climb trees and sit there? Now, we have a biblical example. Okay. Verse 6, so Zacchaeus came down at once and he welcomed Jesus gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Do you see the continental divide in Zacchaeus' life? Do you see the before and after? Do you see the God obeyer? Do you see the implications of the Great Commission? Teaching them to obey God. See, what Zacchaeus did, even though the passage is short, it lets us understand something of the action, the redemptive action of God in his heart and mind. He said, I'm going to give half of my money away to poor people, and if I cheated anybody, I'm going to pay them back four times what I stole. And what does Jesus say? Jesus affirms Zacchaeus by saying, today salvation has come to this house. Those are good words. That's good news. You want God to say that about your life. Today, salvation has come to Barack's house, to Tony's house. What I'm saying is God had implications on Zacchaeus' life. In a sense, He was going this way, away from God. But he met Christ, and something so radically changed, it turned him around. Now he's moving toward God. And it had implications for his life, the decisions he was going to make, his actions, the way he was going to live. See? I have another example, but I don't think I'm going to share it. Today's salvation has come to this house. I want some help with my sermon right here. Does anybody want to share anything? Can we have the worship band come forward? Get ready. So here's a question. Is there any area of your life that should not be impacted or influenced or come under the jurisdiction of God after you get water baptized? Is there any area of your life that's off limits to God? I would propose no. God has access to every area of our life, and that's what baptism represents. My intention to become a God obeyer. Evidenced in Zacchaeus' life. This guy was a tax collector. You see how the people judged him when Jesus, oh, he's going to the house of a sinner. This guy's life is like defined by money. Taxes, getting money from people. It speaks of the fact that money may have been a primary idolatry in Zacchaeus' heart. But evidenced by his repentance, it's interesting the two things that he said he was willing to do. Number one, I'll give away half of my money. Something was shifting in his heart. It's like he's saying, I have you now, Jesus. I have you, God. You're more important to me than even my money now. So I can give away half of my money. I can, if I've wronged anybody, I'll pay four times back. Because being right with you, God, is more important to me now than my money. See, a new master had come into Zacchaeus' life. I can only imagine, the passage doesn't tell us, but I can only imagine that Zacchaeus was very promptly baptized. He was probably baptized pretty quick as a public testimony of his commitment to God. So I guess what I would say is, as you know, as we look forward to celebrating this water baptism, it truly is a celebration. It's profoundly significant. These people who get baptized are saying, I'm throwing the doors of my life open to God. I was going this way, now I'm going this way. It's by public testimony. You see, the flag is more than just a piece of cloth with three colors. It represents something. This is what the sign of baptism represents. You're saying, I'm recognizing my old life without God is gone. That person is dead. A new person has been resurrected who's going to be a God follower from now on. So I want to get baptized because that's what's in my heart. I want to be a God follower. I used to live on that side of the continental divide, and now I'm on this side. I was going that way, now I'm going to go this way. So, Steve, please.
We get baptized basically once. And I feel like, by your definition, I can't be baptized like every day. Because I don't do real well at obeying God. And I can look back and say, you know, there's millions of times that I do not, since I've been baptized. So I feel kind of convicted.
I'm not sure that that baptism means, your observation is correct. Biblically, we're only supposed to be baptized once. But I don't think that being baptized means that we have to be perfect. You know, we all make mistakes, we all fall down. But In spite of the fact, Steve, that you messed up, you made mistakes, you committed sins, you've done stupid stuff, there's something of great significance about me. Do you know what it is? You're sitting in that chair today. You're here. You are a God follower. You're a Christ follower. So I don't think any of us are going to do this thing perfectly. We're doing the best we can. But it is your heart and intention to be a God obeyer. We're seeking to obey God and follow God. So we stumble and fall along the way, but we keep going. So I think that's a pretty good testimony. So I don't think by being water baptized, what you're saying is, I'm going to be perfect now. I'm always going to obey God. I'm always going to do everything right. I think we have God's grace, you know. And it is a process. I like what Joyce Meyer says. I heard her say one time, how did it go? I'm not where I need to be, but thank God I'm not where I used to be. At least we're pointed in the right direction. Does that help?
Yeah.
Who else? Diane?
I got baptized as an adult. Before I did so, I sat down with my pastor and had a talk with him, and he said very much what you just got done saying, and my reply to him was, what if tomorrow I just go out and mess up and I slip and I cuss, or what if? And he says, it's not about that. It will change your heart. It's not about you being perfect, doing it as a step of obedience, and you will definitely get closer to Christ, and the Holy Spirit will truly have take residence up in you once you step out and you do this. So it was amazing. He basically said, you won't be perfect. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. It's a matter of doing it in obedience.
Very good. Brock?
When I got baptized, I asked the same. I thought, kind of like what John was saying, that once I get baptized, I'm washed of all my sin. And I was told that you can get baptized. If you don't ask to be forgiven for your sin, baptism doesn't wash you of nothing. You know? Because I thought, once I get baptized, I'm good, you know? I don't have to ask for forgiveness, you know? Or repent, or turn away, you know what I mean? And
I think...
It was a public profession. It was explained to me, like you said there at the end, it was a public profession of, I'm giving my life to Christ, I'm going to be a Christ follower now.
Very good. Yeah, I don't think there's anything magical. You know, the central thing about the Christian life is it's all a matter of heart, you know. God sees our heart. It's our heart-to-heart connection with God. So, you know, if a person was a murderer and a rapist and a thief and this terrible person, and they came in here this morning and they came up and they take communion, there's no magic or power in a cracker and a cup of juice. It's who you are on the inside, I think, that God sees. And as we partake of the sacrament, the thing that empowers it and gives it meaning is because of what my heart with God on the inside, what I believe this means for me, that's what empowers it, you know. So I don't think there's anything magical about getting dunked in water. So if all you have, maybe what I'm trying to say is, the inside's more important than the outside. So if in your heart you're not seeking God, crying out to God, reaching to God, you get baptized on the outside, but you have no inward connection with God, there's no power in baptism. The thing that empowers it, in other words, is the stature of your heart. So we get baptized as a public declaration of what God's doing in my heart on the inside. So I get baptized on the outside is like a public testimony. Anybody else? Are the kids playing? Are they going to come down?
No, they're not.
But not.
I'm letting them stay outside. Sorry.
That's okay.
Tony, I've heard the metaphor for baptism is like a wedding ring. This wedding ring doesn't make me married. but it just lets everybody else know that I am married. It was the vows that Brenda and I exchanged to each other is really what brought us together and made us married. The ring only lets other people know that I am married.
Well, that's really good, Charlie. Yeah, that's great. And that speaks to the public testimony.
Right.
It's a declaration to the world that I'm saying I'm a new person now, and God is in my life, and I'm seeking to be a God follower from this time forward. And that's why I'm getting baptized. Why don't we pray? Father, thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you that you care for us. Lord, thank you that you have the power to change us from the inside out. Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy upon our lives that rescues us from our pig pens, that allows us to come to our senses. Lord, I pray for each person here this morning. I pray that God is in front of us and not behind us, that we're moving toward you, God. I pray for any among us who are making this decision to be baptized, that they will know in their heart if this is the right time for them to make this decision and this public declaration. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in us and among us. Thank you that the waters of God are so powerful. They have the power to cleanse us, to wash us, to heal us, to save us, to redeem us. Thank you for this sacrament of baptism that you've given to the church and what it means. Lord, that the water represents the grave and the spiritual mystery and reality that somehow through faith in Christ, Christ becomes our spiritual head. And when Jesus died, we died in him. And when Jesus rose, we are resurrected with him. And because of that, we can walk in newness of life. And God, just the implications of what that means, it changes everything. It means my old life is gone and my new life has come. Lord, help us to be God obeyers and Christ followers. Receive our worship now. Thank you for this sacrament of communion, which we celebrate, for this broken cracker, which represents the broken body of Christ, and this cup, which represents the shed blood of Christ. We give you thanks, Jesus, for what you have done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Welcome to come forward and receive the elements and partake at your seat. God bless you. to say that we're very, very close to opening the new church. I think there's a remote chance we could even be in there next Sunday, hopefully within the next 2 weeks. So just appreciate your prayers. We're trying to finish up the final stuff. If anybody would be available this week, even one evening, if you could come up and work a couple hours, we could give you a job. We're trying to get all the loose ends done. And then we're happy to have the inspector come in from St. Charles and the fire marshal to get our occupancy permit. And once we get the occupancy permit, Easter is 3 weeks from today, right? And so we really want to be up and running by Easter, and I'm just a little bit nervous because like we've got to figure out the sound system and the monitors and the screens, and I hope we can get it all worked out. So just really be praying, and I'm just really hopeful that we don't have any problems with the city, that they throw us any curveballs or anything. So we'll see what God does, but we're really close. We're having a potluck, so everybody stay for lunch, and we'll open the church. You're welcome to go over and take a look. It's really looking good. The carpet went in this week. Can we officially say it looks like a church now?
Yes.
Yes.
It looks
yes.
like a church. It's looking pretty good, yeah. All right, have you made progress on the curtains, Diane?
We are making progress this week, yes. I'm going to hang the hardware this week, and hopefully by Sunday Basement shows up.
Awesome. So you let us, if you need help or anything, you let me know. Diane's has a her own company. She does draperies and blinds, and so she very graciously is making all the curtains for the church for us. So. It's a huge gift.
Yeah.
Thank you. There's been so many people that have helped. So it's been a team effort. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God. We ask for your grace and your mercy as we come down the final stretch toward the finish line on our new building. Lord, I pray that you give us favor with the city inspectors and the fire marshal, and that we're able to get in the building. Help us finish up what needs to be finished up. Lord, we pray that you will use this building, this new church, for your purposes and your glory, God. And just that a whole lot of people's lives get touched and helped and healed because of your goodness, God. Lord, bless the lunch that we're about to receive. We give you thanks, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know about every night, it depends on just what's going on. Well, just let me know then, because I'll make arrangements. And, I'll text you.
Yeah.
No problem.
Thank you.